I will continue ministering in Albuquerque, and we have our hands full there. We're just having such a good time ministering and seeking to reach the unchurched in Albuquerque. We've done several things that were kind of new, unique, that we don't know anybody else has tried in the same way, and the Lord has honored them, and we've seen several come to the Lord, and we're just delighted with that. So there's plenty to do down there. I really don't need to travel. And Dawson Trotman had a statement. He'd said, don't do what others can and will do when there are so many things that others cannot or will not do. So I don't know of anybody else that's going to go down to Albuquerque and do what we're doing. And there are a lot of people who'll be happy to go around and travel and speak at conferences. So we've just made our little decision, and I appreciate the opportunity of being here. I'd like to sing a song, if you don't mind. It's from the hymn book. If you want to look it up, what page is it? 597? Thank you. 597. This is an old, old hymn. And if you want to follow the words along, that'll be fine. We're talking about the faithfulness of God. We're talking about who He is and His compassion and His goodness and His mercy. And this song speaks about that. So listen to the words of this dear, dear, old, beautiful hymn. All right? In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Sing the chorus with me. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. This year marks 50 years since I went into the ministry. I began when I was 3, and I had my first assignment as assistant pastor in a church in West Hollywood, California, when I was 18. And from that time on, in one form or another, the Lord has allowed us the privilege of being involved in ministering to people, both here and overseas. And it's been a tremendous, tremendous privilege. When I think of the number of people that God has allowed us to be involved with in a variety of ways, I can never express my gratitude to Him in the right way. It's overwhelming, and we're grateful. And as I seek to lead you in thinking about the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of praise, I think back to when this particular truth grabbed my heart. We were missionaries with HCJB in Quito, Ecuador. And I mentioned last night that I'd had the privilege of meeting Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming. I'd flown with Nate Saint, the pilot of the airplane, on several occasions into the jungle. And then I got to know one of the other men. His name, Ed McCulley. His name slipped my mind. But God used Jim and Pete in an unusual way to cause me to recognize some deficiencies in my life. And those deficiencies had to do with an intimacy in my relationship with God. Now, I had been very active. I'd been serving Him. I'd been traveling all over Latin America in evangelistic crusades. God had blessed the ministry. We had seen hundreds make decisions. I was singing and speaking on the radio there in 35 programs a week. I was responsible for 100 programs a week. I was pastoring a little church. We'd go out to a little village outside of Quito, a place called Coto Collao, and hold open-air meetings on Sunday. Twice we were mobbed and run out of town. I was as busy as I knew how in serving God. But you see, Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, and I guess He was saying it to me as well, He said, why don't you go and understand what God meant when He said, and then He quoted for them, Hosea 6:6. Anybody know Hosea 6:6? Says this, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now I was bringing all kinds of burnt offerings to God in my service. And He was saying, George, that's not what I want. I want your heart. I don't want just your service. I want you. And God, in 1952, in August of 1952, God brought me to my knees, literally. And I made a new commitment to Him. And God graciously began to do some work that goes on to this day, as you know, in all of us. But it was that which I sought after that, a desire to learn to know Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him, not just to serve Him. And I've been working at it ever since. And so, it's rather fitting, I think, for me, that this last conference I would be able to speak on this particular subject, because it was the thing that began a long journey for me in growth and in learning to know the Lord. Now, in this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 145, by the way, how many of you, honest now, I want an honest answer, how many of you read this psalm? Really? Okay. How many did not? Honest. Thank you for being honest. My question is, why didn't you? Every day, I would like for you to read this psalm. Would you please? I think it'll stimulate your heart just to read it and let the Lord talk to you from it. So make it a practice while we're here, at least while we're here. Now, last night we looked at part of this, but we didn't get to one phrase that I want to start with tonight, and that's in verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, this moment as we come again to your word, we are very, very conscious of how much we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit. You've told us that you have sent Him to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things. I claim those promises tonight for all of us and ask that He would do that. I pray that we would have responsive hearts, that there would be nothing that would impede His teaching us what we need to know individually, what it is you want to say to each one of us. I ask, Father, for guidance for myself, that you would control my lips and my mind, and that whatever happens here tonight will glorify you and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen. This verse is a verse that I would like to lay on your hearts as parents. One generation will tell another of the mighty acts of God. Look, if you will, back at Deuteronomy, this passage that many of you already know. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now that's for you and for me, as parents, as grandparents. He's speaking to us. And then he says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the way, the road, when you lie down and when you get up. I am afraid that in many homes, God is not very much a subject of conversation. And we as parents or grandparents often miss opportunities to bring Him into the picture in a very easy, natural, easy, normal, flowing way. To help remind our children and our grandchildren of who He is and what He does. What He's done in our lives. Telling them some of the stories, if you please, of our own experience with God. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, a continuum of communication regarding God, regarding who He is, in a very normal way. See, too often, our conversation regarding God is limited to a few minutes of a so-called family devotional time, which is not wrong. But it becomes static. It becomes somewhat mechanical after a while. And if we can ask God to give us a sensitivity to be able to bring Him into the conversation in a normal way throughout the day in a variety of circumstances, that's what this is talking about. Now look with me, if you will, in connection with this, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. He decreed statutes for Jacob, and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. This psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 145, this little verse that we just looked at quickly tells us that that's what should take place. One generation speaking to another generation, telling them about God and His wonderful works and His faithfulness, communicating the reality of God. How do we do that? Well, how many of you remember Matthew 5:16? Okay? How does it start? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify or praise the Father who is in heaven. Your good works will bring praise to God. If you demonstrate the reality of His presence in your life, with your children, with your neighbors, with your friends, whoever it might be. One of the passages that tells us about Jesus' ministry is in Acts 10:38, and among other things it says that He went about doing good. And we can go about doing good
kind acts to people.
Our neighbor across the street, they're a young couple. We've been witnessing to them, and she made a profession of faith, but her husband hasn't, and I think she's reluctant to go very far ahead of him, and so we're just kind of waiting and praying. But anyway, periodically she'll call and say, George, could you give me a hand with something? And so one day it was carrying a sofa, and one day it was doing something else, and
I'm delighted to do that. I want to maintain that contact and build that bridge of relationship that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth when the time comes. Acts of kindness in the name of Jesus will bring praise to God.
That's what it tells us. Or, another way that we bring praise to God by showing from one generation to another, if you please, is in Romans 15:7. And we're not going to get into this. This is a subject that I would love to develop further with you, but not tonight. Romans 15:7, where it simply says that we're to accept one another as we have been accepted in Christ. To accept one another. Acceptance, my friends, is not the same as approval. And we need to learn to accept people even though we may not approve of their behavior or their dress or their language or many other things. But to accept them as worthwhile individuals. Jesus did that. I don't need to go into stories to remind you of that. Jesus demonstrated acceptance. Read the story of the woman at the well. Read the story in John 4 or John 8. The woman who was taken in adultery, the prostitute that they brought to Jesus, and many other. The way he dealt with Zacchaeus. The way he dealt with Peter when Peter denied him. And on and on. Jesus accepted them even though he didn't approve of their behavior. And it tells us in Romans 15:7 that this kind of attitude and expression of acceptance will bring praise to God. It will glorify him.
One generation telling another in a variety of ways.
Now tonight, we want to look at another section in Psalm 145. And it's the verses beginning with verse 8. Let me read these. Verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. These are part of his attributes. He is gracious. He is compassionate. Remember we were talking last night about praising him for whom he is. And this is what it tells us about him. Now what do these words mean? Well, first of all, we need to explain the difference between pity and compassion. We get those mixed up a lot. Pity is looking at someone and feeling bad for them, feeling sorry for them, looking at their situation and being aware of it. But compassion demands getting involved in helping that person. That's the difference. And that's what God does. He sees our situation, and he doesn't just look down on us in pity. He looks on in compassion, in willingness to get involved, and to help us in whatever situation we might find ourselves. Compassion, I took a couple of definitions out of the dictionary here. So, pardon me, so let me give them to you. A form of love expressed to the needy, even though unworthy and undeserving. That's compassion. A form of love expressed to the needy, even though they may be unworthy and undeserving. And the second definition was this. An awareness of another's distress with efforts to alleviate. See, always compassion demands action. Some kind of involvement. Otherwise, it's not compassion. And I think that that's a ministry that
that perhaps we're not that familiar with. But God is compassionate. And even when we do not deserve it, in His mercy, He extends to us His grace, His love.
Exodus 34:6 says this. Let me just read it for you. Don't look for it. It'll just take a minute here. This is when God and Moses were having this interaction. You remember? And Moses, just a few verses ahead in chapter 33, had asked God to reveal His glory, and God allowed His... He would actually ask God to let him see Him. And God said, "You can't do that, but I'll let my glory pass." You remember that story? Well, this is the next chapter. And Moses chiseled out the stone tablets just like God said and so on. And then it says this, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed His name, the Lord. Now listen, this is God proclaiming His name. The Lord the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's compassion, God's graciousness, is always coupled with His justice. And we must be careful today of the messages that we're hearing about God's love and God's goodness and the name it and claim it philosophy. Because we're going to see in just a moment in a couple of other passages that repentance is necessary to experience God's compassion. We've got to keep that in mind. God is compassionate, and He is gracious, but He is also just. Let me remind you of a passage. I've committed it to memory just because I like it. It's Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8 and following down several verses. It says this, "He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that's true? It says, "But as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." You know what the word fear means? Mean to be afraid? No. God does not want us to be afraid of Him. It means to respect Him, to reverence Him, to be aware of His holiness. And so when He says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who reverence Him, who recognize who He is in His holiness, not taking advantage of it, not thinking that God is going to be compassionate regardless of how they behave, but realizing that God will hold them accountable." Respect. "He has not dealt with us according to our sin. He is compassionate. He is gracious." And it tells us in this passage in Exodus 34, that He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He's forgiving of wickedness and rebellion and sin. I'd like to add, because it's true and may not be in that particular verse, but not only does He forgive wickedness and sin, but He restores when there is repentance. Let me tell you a little story, very quickly. When we were in Costa Rica, we began a ministry among some men. I didn't realize this at the time, but the first man that I discipled down there was an ex-alcoholic. The Lord had delivered him. He had come to know the Lord before I met him, but he was a babe, and so we sought to work in helping him grow and so on. Well, then he began bringing his friends
for Bible study and help. And they were all alcoholics. The first five men we worked with in Ecuador, in Costa Rica, were alcoholics. I'd never worked with alcoholics. I learned a lot through that experience. One of these men was a man by the name of Jorge Chavez. George Chavez. He came to know the Lord through this little group that we had. And Sam Clark, who is now a missionary for the Navigators in Venezuela, who had been in Mexico for a number of years, Sam is a spiritual son of mine. Sam was living with us at that time. So I said, Sam, I want you to help Jorge. He says, man, I don't know what to do with an alcoholic. I said, don't either. Go do it, you know. So he started to just be a friend to Jorge. Well, Jorge fell back into alcoholism. Sam stuck with him. And he pulled away for a while. And then a second time, he went berserk again. And that happened three times. Sam stuck with him. Faithfully praying with him, going to the cantinas and pulling him out and getting him sobered up. And eventually, God delivered Jorge. And instead of using up his paycheck on Friday on the way home at the cantina, he would take the paycheck home now. And his wife was able to buy food for the family and buy clothes for the family. I mean, it restored them completely. Pretty soon his wife came to the Lord. Then his mother. Then his two children, then two sisters he had. I mean, after a while, he had a little congregation just in his extended family. Do you know what? We had to leave Costa Rica. Lorna asked me to come back here and help him with the international work at that time. Several years later, I went back. On one of my trips to Latin America, I stopped in Costa Rica just to see some of the folks. And I visited with Jorge. And he said, I want to tell you a story, Don Jorge. My name is Jorge, too, that, you know, in Spanish. Don is just a title of respect, Don Jorge. He said, I want to tell you something. I said, good. He said, you know, recently I had my 50th birthday. I said, oh, good. That's terrific. He said, well, that's not the important part. Let me tell you what happened. My children said they wanted to give me a special party. So I said, fine. And they said, we're going to blindfold you and take you to a special place. He said, that's okay. So they came and got him and blindfolded him, put him in the car and drove around the city. And they ended up. And he figured they were going to a restaurant. So they finally got there. They said, okay, we're here. And they opened the door, took him out, and walked him up to the building, took off the blindfold, and he was in front of this kind of a warehouse. And he thought, what in the world are they going to do? And they walked in, and here were 300 people that had been witnessed to and responded to the gospel through Jorge's ministry. Jorge had a sixth grade education. He was a bill collector for the national airlines, walked around the city all day collecting bills and meeting people and just talking to them about Jesus. You talk about being forgiven and restored. That's the compassion of God. That's the graciousness of God. I don't know where you are right now in your own spiritual walk. But it may be that some of you need some restoration. It may be that some of you need to experience the reality of that graciousness and compassion of God to renew and rekindle and restore a love for Him. No one is beyond His grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God wants to demonstrate that grace, that graciousness and that compassion in your own life. One of the problems we face is that we are emotional creatures. Now, that's not wrong. We are emotional creatures. We respond to a variety of stimuli emotionally, both positive and negative emotions. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotions. I grew up during the time when in the church we were taught
that there were certain emotions that we shouldn't have. If we were really spiritual, we wouldn't have those emotions. If we really knew God and were growing, we wouldn't feel those certain things. And I look back and I think that's sad that they taught us that, because it's just simply not true. We never get beyond feeling certain things. Anger, impatience, joy, compassion, whatever those are, they're always there. We are made by God with the capacity to respond emotionally. Now, what we do with those emotions is the important thing. And many times, our emotions get in the way of our enjoying the grace and the compassion of God. We feel we've blown it so badly, or we feel that somehow we're just not worthy of God. And the enemy takes advantage of that, because he's the accuser. And he says, you're right. How can you really expect God to use you with what you've done in your life? How can you really expect God to use you after what you did last week? How can you really expect God to use you after getting so impatient with your children? Or with your wife or with your husband? See, the enemy will do that. He'll do anything he can to destroy us and keep us from functioning and enjoying the grace of God. Well, we need to overcome these emotions. How do we do that? I'd like to suggest Lamentations chapter 3, 21 through 26. Lamentations, right on the tail end of Jeremiah, chapter 3, 21 through 26. Now notice how Jeremiah starts this out. And remember, Jeremiah had just finished, I don't know how many years. It was somewhere between 30 and 40 years that he had been ministering to the people of God, and they had turned their backs on God over and over and over and over again. That's what the book of Jeremiah is all about. They had just refused to listen. Jeremiah, at this point, could be a little discouraged, don't you think? I would have been. But here's what he says. Yet this I call to mind. Now that's an important phrase. It's not to my emotions. It's not how I feel. It's what I believe that makes a difference for you and for me. Do I believe that God is gracious? Do I believe that He is compassionate? Do I believe that He will forgive? Do I believe that He will restore? Do I believe that He will continue to use me even though I've blown it? So Jeremiah says, this I call to mind. I put my mind to work. I put my will to work, not just my emotions. And therefore, he says, therefore I have hope. Now notice what he puts his hope on. Notice what he sets his mind on. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's grace and His compassion are available to you and to me because that's who He is. But they're available only when, with our minds, we claim what He promises He will do. Remember last night we said the key is to believe that He is who He claims to be and that He will do what He promised to do. And His compassion is there. And His grace is there. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What? In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You believe with your mind, not with your emotions. You respond with an act of your will to believe what God has said, regardless of how you feel.
Job 23 is a beautiful illustration of this.
You remember Job's situation here. His wife has told him to curse God and die. His children have died. All his wealth has been stripped from him. He is covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. I can't imagine what that would be like. And he's sitting there with these three so-called comforters who are all telling him, Job, what has happened to you is because you're a mess. What's happened to you is because you've blown it. God wouldn't do this to you otherwise. Now notice what Job does. Job 23, beginning with verse 8. But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. What is Job saying? Job is saying this. Emotionally, I do not feel God anywhere around me. To the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, all around me. When he does these things, I'm not aware of that. I don't sense his presence. Have you ever been there? But look what he does. In spite of his emotions, because that's emotions. In spite of his emotions, he says, but he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Now notice, that's not the end of it. His mind is still at work. His will is still working. And he says, my feet have closely followed his steps. Obedience. I have kept his way without turning aside. Consistency. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. You see, it was with his mind that Job claimed the reality of the grace and the compassion of God. Not with his emotions. His emotions had long left him. But he believed God. And it's in believing God that we have hope, as we saw in Romans 15:13. Now I talked a moment ago, and we'll wind up with this. I talked about repentance. Repentance is essential to experience the grace of God, to experience His compassion. And repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. I remember, some of you have heard me tell this story, but many of you haven't. One of the turning points in my life was a simple little incident that took place that hit me like a bolt of lightning, literally. I had a bad temper. Now, the temper is still there. God has graciously shown me how to handle it at least most of the time. And I'm grateful for that. But I grew up with an undisciplined temper. When I played football, it demonstrated itself. When I played basketball 4 years in college, it demonstrated itself. And I'm not proud of those things. When I got married, it was still there. Now, my temper was never one that exhibited itself in any kind of physical abuse or anything like that. It was the kind that abused verbally. I'd get upset and I'd say things and I'd be sarcastic or I'd make comments and turn around and walk away and leave Florine. Bless her heart, when I do that, I was already following the Lord to the best of my ability. And I realized that I'd realized quickly what I'd done was wrong. And I'd come back to her. And sometimes it was just, you know, a few minutes. And I'd come back and I'd say, sweetheart, I'm sorry. And little old Florine, she was 5'1", now she's 5. She shrunk. She's 5 feet. She'd say, that's okay, sweetheart, I understand. I appreciated that. One day, we were living in Ecuador. I could take you to the house, to the room, to the place where it happened.
That happened again. And I turned around and walked off and left her. Within seconds, literally within seconds, I don't think 20 seconds went by, and I thought, George, you're a nut to do that. I went back. I apologized to her. I said, sweetheart, I'm sorry. But you know, this time she was different. This time she pulled herself up to her 5'1". And she looked up at me, and she said, I don't believe you. I said, but I just told you I'm sorry. She said, I heard you, but I don't believe you. If you were sorry, you would do something to change. Now that's repentance. Just saying I'm sorry is not enough. Repentance means turning around and being willing to change wherever God is putting his finger on something in my life. And without that kind of attitude, I believe with all my heart, we cannot experience all that God wants us to in his grace and his compassion. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. And when your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. Last night I said, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God is the same. And his conditions are the same. Now, granted, we have the grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But that hasn't changed the need for repentance. And God says, when we are willing to return and admit and confess and repent, we can experience the reality of the compassion and grace that he has for us. Let us never, never, never belittle the holiness of God. God is a holy God. And he has conditions of holiness if we want to experience his blessing. And one of the conditions of holiness is repentance. Honest repentance. Let me finish with David's example. In Psalm 51, story you know very well. We're not going to read that. This is his confession after his sin with Bathsheba. Now, there are three things I think that this psalm tells us. And I want to give them to you briefly without going into any detail. The first thing I think I see is in verses 1 through 4, his confession. You can read that for yourself. I know my transgression. Against you only have I sinned, and so on. Confession. Secondly, verses 7 through 10, repentance. Cleanse me, wash me, create in me a pure heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, a turning around, repentance. And finally, in verse 12, restoration. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern that God has for you and for me. Confession, repentance, and restoration. God is a gracious God. He is a compassionate God. He wants to exhibit that in my life and in yours. But he is also a God of justice. He is also a God of holiness. And if we want to experience the reality of his compassion and his grace, it has to be accompanied. Has to be preceded by repentance. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate. I pray that you will teach each of us what we need to do in order to experience that fully. In Jesus' name, amen.